Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments you can hear an interview by the title of Imagination and Faith. It's with Jesuit Professor Michael Paul Gallagher. But the programme begins, as always at this time of week, with Jill Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. So stay tuned as Sean Patrick Lovett reads the Gospel for us.
Jesus and his disciples came down the mountain and began to go through Galilee. But he did not want anyone to know about it. He was teaching his disciples in this vein: The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will put him to death. 3 days after his death, he will rise. Though they failed to understand his words, they were afraid to question him. They returned to Capernaum, and Jesus, once inside the house, began to ask them, "What were you discussing on the way home?" At this they fell silent, for on the way they'd been arguing about who was the most important. So he sat down and called the 12 around him and said, "If anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all and the servant of all." Then he took a little child, stood him in their midst, and putting his arms around him, said to them, "Whoever welcomes a child such as this for my sake welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but him who sent me."
Even before he came down the mountain of the Transfiguration, Jesus had spoken of his resurrection, when he warned the chosen three who had seen him in glory to tell no one what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And as Mark goes on, they observed the warning faithfully, though among themselves they discussed what rising from the dead could mean. We know that while the Sadducees denied resurrection, the Pharisees taught that everyone would rise again bodily, but presumably when the world had come to an end. The apostles would hardly have expected to see Jesus in his risen body here on earth only 3 days after his death. The whole idea of their beloved master and friend dying at all seems to have been totally unacceptable to the disciples. For Peter, James and John, who had witnessed the Transfiguration, the event was designed, writes one commentator, to reconcile them to the incredible and repulsive idea of Messiah's sufferings by revealing to them the glories that should follow. But the three disciples who had seen what was an anticipation of the resurrection seem not to have realised what their experience signified. And now Jesus starts again to talk of his death and resurrection, as he had at Caesarea Philippi. On that occasion Peter had remonstrated with him and been severely rebuked with the words, "Get behind me, Satan, because the way you think is not God's way but man's." This time, no doubt remembering his humiliation, Peter says nothing, nor do any of the other disciples. Though they didn't understand our Lord's words, they were afraid to question him. Perhaps not just for fear of rebuke, but because they didn't want to hear about him being delivered into the hands of men who would put him to death. In the old version we also had that he would be betrayed. Silence follows for a time, and one imagines that now, as the little group proceeds across the plain, Jesus is somewhat ahead of the others, lost in his own thoughts. Is he thinking, perhaps, of what it will be like to be apprehended, accused of what? Unjustly, and cut off in the flower of his youth? Or is he still remembering that brief foretaste of future glory and the sound of the beloved voice of the Father? Certainly, as they approach the shores of Lake Galilee, its blue waters shimmering in the August sunshine, death must indeed have seemed a long way off. As indeed it does to all of us when we're in our prime, glowing with health and vigour. And as our Lord knew that his death would bring our redemption, perhaps his thoughts ran along these lines or something similar.
Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die.
One of the Holy Sonnets by John Donne, 17th century Dean of St. Paul's. Interestingly, too, in Donne's last sermon, preached at Whitehall before King Charles I on the first Sunday of Lent, 1631, he made a reference to the Transfiguration and to the conversation our Lord had on that occasion with Moses and Elias. In St. Luke's Gospel only, we read that they were speaking of his passing, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word passing is used since Luke used the Greek word exodos, which can mean death, but can also suggest the idea that it's a passage or exodus to glory. This is what Donne said in his sermon.
Moses and Elias talked with Christ of his death only in a holy and joyful sense of the benefit which they and all the world were to receive by that. And then they talked with Christ of his death at that time, when he was in the greatest height of glory that ever he admitted in this world, that is, his transfiguration. And we are afraid to speak to the great men of this world of their death, but nourish in them a vain imagination of immortality and immutability.
Remembering that Donne was preaching before King Charles I, who was to die on the scaffold 18 years later, one wonders what the king made of these words, and did he remember them on that fateful January day in 1649? It brings to mind the ancient phrase, sic transit gloria mundi, thus passes the glory of the world, spoken during the coronation of a pope, three times. The phrase was first used at the coronation of Alexander V at Pisa on the 7th of July, 1409. I remember watching the coronation ceremony of Pope Paul VI, celebrated in St. Peter's Square, when the old words were spoken once again, at the bronze door, at the foot of the steps of St. Peter's, and at the altar, the Master of Pontifical Ceremonies held out towards the Holy Father a long golden cane, on the end of which burned a wad of cotton wool. In the past it was flax. And saying loudly each time, Sancte, Sancte, sic transit gloria mundi, as a reminder to the new Pope of the transience of earthly glories. And so to our little group of friends, who by now have arrived at Capharnaum and are once more within doors, probably at Peter's home. And Jesus, we read, once inside the house, began to ask them, what were you discussing on the way home? The Jerusalem Bible version is a little more plain-spoken. What were you arguing about on the road? And as one writer puts it, they had the grace to maintain an embarrassed silence. For as we read, they had been arguing about who was the most important. Jesus decides it's time for a lesson, one that he teaches the apostles on more than one occasion, culminating in the washing of the feet of each one of them on Holy Thursday. If anyone wants to be first, he must make himself last of all and servant of all. It must have been hard for them to understand, let alone accept. So he takes a child and puts his arms round him. A child would have been the least important person in a household. But Jesus turns the tables and tells the apostles that to welcome a child such as the one they see before them is to welcome him, and in welcoming him, they welcome him who sent me. The child Jesus chose to represent the quality of humility, of littleness, of being the least of all, was one, writes Sheed.
One who had not passed the boundary between thinking his parents know everything and wondering if his parents know anything. That boundary, in any event, came later for Jewish children of that day than for the more cynical children of our own.
The Psalm of David, entitled Childlike Trust in God, expresses the idea perfectly.
Yahweh, my heart has no lofty ambitions. My eyes do not look too high. I am not concerned with great affairs or marvels beyond my scope. Enough for me to keep my soul tranquil and quiet, like a child in its mother's arms, as content as a child that has been weaned. Israel, rely on Yahweh now and for always.
The lesson Jesus taught the apostles that day, writes Sheed, was about what it meant to be head of the church.
A lesson which remains to this day a final word to all who hold any kind of authority. Their duty is to give themselves wholly in the service of those under their command, themselves having no superiority whatever, save a superiority in service. The work entrusted to them is of greater importance.
And we're reminded of the way Pope Gregory the Great, back in the 6th century, summarised that lesson in one phrase, which to this day is one of the honorific titles of every pope, Servus Servorum Dei, servant of the servants of God. And as for children, the popes of modern times have often shown themselves to have taken the lesson to heart. Who can forget the gesture of Pope John Paul I when he put a little child in front of him at a general audience, saying he would be able to help the pope teach catechism? Today's pope always goes to the children when he's out in public. And it was Pope Pius X who brought the age for First Communion down to 7 years old. Suffer the little children to come unto me, said Jesus, when the apostles tried to keep them from him.
Let the little children alone, and do not stop them coming to me, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs.
And St. Matthew tells the episode of today in these even more forceful words.
I tell you solemnly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the one who makes himself as little as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
He could hardly have put it more clearly than that. But in our competitive world, this gospel teaching seems to become ever more difficult to follow. Children at school are encouraged to be achievers. In the world of work, people aim at getting on. And our whole culture turns on being more important than the next man. There was an idea in past times that a man or woman who was born into the nobility had a duty to be noble also in behaviour. The French phrase noblesse oblige expressed this idea, the obligation to be honourable, generous and responsible. Christian, in other words. The gospel teaches also that more will be expected of those who have received more. A simple example of this was quoted after her death of the film actress Katharine Hepburn, who came of a wealthy family and received an expensive education. When someone commented on her success, adding that, of course, it was due to her talent, she answered simply, "It's nothing to do with talent. I started out with a lot of advantages. I had to be a success." A simple example, as I said, but telling enough.
If anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all, and the servant of all.
One of the most attractive of modern saints, though still not canonised, is Charles de Foucault, who founded the Little Brothers of Jesus. He never forgot the words of a sermon preached by his confessor, Abbé Houvelin. Jesus took the last place so often that no one has ever been able to wrest it from him. In the spirit of Francis of Assisi, who had been called the only perfect Christian, Charles aimed at taking the lowest place. He wrote,
"As each day goes by, I feel I want to plunge further into the deepest self-effacement, following the perfect example of our Lord.
After working as a handyman to the poor Clares in Nazareth, Charles became a Trappist. But his ambition was only realised when he came to the Sahara Desert, where he spent the last 10 years of his life as a hermit. In 1892, Thérèse of Lisieux had written,
"Jesus tells me to go down. He himself, the King of Kings, so humbled himself that his face was hidden and none knew it."
And in 1916, the year he met his death, Charles de Foucauld wrote,
"He went down with them and came to Nazareth. The whole of his life was a going down. He went down in becoming man. He went down in becoming a little child. He went down in submitting to obedience. He went down in becoming poor, rejected, exiled, persecuted, punished, in putting himself in the lowest place."
In the years following the Second Vatican Council, many of the externals of church life, which had accumulated over the centuries, were eliminated, or at any rate simplified, to correspond more closely to the gospel ideal. One of the symbols of the priestly caste today no longer seen is the biretta, a square cap with three ridges on the top and sometimes a tuft in the middle. Every priest wore one, on entering and leaving the church for mass or other sacred functions. It was black for priests, purple for bishops, red for cardinals. And in some cases, not only did the colour indicate his rank, the number of ridges might show his academic degree. We're told that its use was not exclusively liturgical, and it started off as a soft round cap. The ridges were only added to make it easier to put on and take off. In his poem, The Biretta, Irishman Seamus Heaney remembers this symbol of priestly dignity and its awesome significance for a young acolyte as he knelt on the altar steps to serve Mass.
Like Gaul, the biretta was divided into three parts. Triple-finned, black serge, a ship-shaped pillbox, its very slope and edge trimly articulated and decided. Its insides were crimped satin. It was heavy too, but sported a light flossy tassel that the backs of my fingers remember well, and it left a dark red line on the priest's brow. I received it into my hand, from the hand of whoever was celebrant. One thin, fastidious movement up and out and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I placed it on the steps, where it seemed to batten down, even half resist all of the brisk proceedings of the Mass, the chalice drunk off and the patted lips. The first time I saw one, I heard a shout as an El Greco ascetic rose before me, preaching hellfire, saurian and stormy, adz head on the rampage in the pulpit. Sanctuaries, marble, kneeling boards, vocation. Some it made look squashed, some clean and tall. It was antique as armour in a hall, and put the wind up me and my generation.
And while our thanks there go to Chelby Vilacqua, don't forget she'll be back again at this same time next week. And now, as mentioned at the beginning of the programme, we join Jesuit Father Michael Paul Gallagher, who was once a lecturer in modern literature at University College Dublin and has for many years been Professor of Fundamental Theology at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome. You are Michael Paul Gallagher, is that right? I pronounce that right. And you were a professor of literature, and now you are professor of fundamental theology. With a personal stretch of imagination, I might describe you then as an imaginative theologian?
Yes, I would. I hope that might be true sometimes, yes.
Is it a contradiction?
Oh, no, because theology mediates between culture and revelation or religion. And it's essentially a service of translation, of mediation, and you need a lot of imagination to do that. It isn't just repeating what was said in the past, it's translating it for the present.
I've been looking up about you, and you once wrote, "Theology needs to approach art and literature more as experience than as message or meaning." What do you mean by that exactly?
Well, I mean that many theologians tend to read a novel or go to a play looking for a nice sentence for a sermon. And they'll find one, certainly. But that's not the point of literature. The point of literature is not the content, the moments of philosophical content in a novel, for instance. The point of it, or the real purpose of writing imaginatively, is a process. I would call it a rhetoric of the reader. In other words, rhetoric in the good sense. It shapes, it has an influence, it changes the consciousness of the reader. One of my favorite quotations in this matter, in fact, does come from a novel, so I'm disobeying my own rules, of D.H. Lawrence, where he says that the great power of the novel, properly handled, is to lead our sympathetic consciousness into new places and to lead it away from things gone dead. In other words, the process of reading is inviting us into new vision, new worlds beyond our own self-experience. And that's much bigger than finding a nice sentence that I can quote in a sermon.
Words like imagination, wonder, are not words that one speaks about much these days. One tends to speak about faith and reason, but never about faith and imagination.
It's only half true, I would say. First of all, one always has to put a footnote to the word imagination, because in the back of many people's minds, there's our usual everyday use of the term. Oh, you're just imagining it, or it's mere imagination. And so as part of English, and not just English, there is that negative use, that it's just fantasy, it's something false. But in fact, in thinking of the last 30, 40, 50 years, imagination in a more creative and positive sense has come to the fore in many fields of thought. Einstein used to say imagination is much more important than knowledge because it leads us to new frontiers. My favourite quotation, if I can, comes from the poetess Emily Dickinson, where she says, "The possible's slow fuse is lit by the imagination." Now that's marvellous. It implies an explosion of insight. You're lighting a fuse, and then the fuse burns, and something happens, and it leads you to the possible. So, in cold terms, the imagination is our faculty of new possibility, and many thinkers and philosophers, and indeed theologians, have been paying attention to it in that sense, because faith is the great new possibility of knowing about God.
Our present-day culture, which has moved away from the traditional setting, I suppose the kind of setting, the traditional setting that you and I probably grew up in, to today when there's a much more complex, call it whatever, technological input into our world, has lost that sense of wonder. How does wonder fit in with imagination?
Well, I like the key word wonder. I mean, that's a very ancient word. Even Aristotle and Plato more or less agreed that wonder is the beginning of all thinking, of all philosophy, of the journey of meaning and so on. And it's largely today a question of protecting the quality of our wonder. And so some of the major theologians, while they differed on all sorts of things among themselves, I'm thinking of Lonergan, a great man here at the Gregorian, a Canadian, or the famous Rahner from Germany, or Balthasar, they differed, as I say, on many things, but they strangely all agreed that theology needed to have a renewed, if you like, spiritual dimension that focused on a sense of beauty, a sense of liberation of affectivity, liberating us, as Lonergan would say, from the prefabricated world. that we're caught in a kind of a utilitarian, pragmatic consciousness. And the great power of art of all kinds, not just literature, is to invite us beyond the banal ordinary and onto this threshold of wonder, which of course can be the threshold of prayer.
Prayer is dialogue, no? Imagination can help us dialogue with God, no?
Yes, in our discussion at the Gregorian on these topics, I was asked a few questions. I accused, as it were, of ignoring St. Ignatius of Loyola, because the spiritual exercises certainly put a big emphasis on the help of imagination in making the gospel real, making a scene of the gospel, imagining it visually, even entering it and having conversation with the people involved and so on. And certainly Ignatius did that, and it was very central in his approach to getting people, to teaching people how to pray. My reply was that yes, but Ignatius needs to be updated. He has a lot to learn from people like Paul Ricoeur, the great philosopher, or William Lynch. He's a lot to learn also about the battle of imagination in our world today. Because we're caught between all sorts of absolutely banal, stupid, even I would call them sinful imagination in some of our advertising. What I've always liked to say is that if you're advertising something very posh and very expensive, you have to look absolutely bored and superior. Whereas if you're advertising an ice cream, you're allowed to smile. And it's this posh stuff, the image of this posh stuff, where it's a very posh set of shoes or a very posh watch that costs the earth. Here we're surrounded by these images of false desire. And part of the battle is to liberate ourselves from the impact of all that and find, as Ignatius would say, true desire. So I would want to update Ignatius on the battleground of images. Something that lets you see through the deception, and that would be a theme in Ignatius in his famous meditation on the two standards, lets you see through the deceptions of some of the images around us and nourish ourselves with true images that set free our potential for life and love.
And you were listening there to Jesuit Michael Paul Gallagher, Professor of Fundamental Theology at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. I do hope you enjoyed it. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check our website, the address is www.radiovaticana.va. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.
If you have an Android smartphone, visit our website and download Vatican Radio's first app. It's free. Go to www.radiovaticana.va and click on the icon in the upper right-hand corner. The version for iPhone and iPad is coming soon.